Take your Bibles tonight and turn to Zephaniah chapter 3, please. Zephaniah chapter 3. Whitney's here, Chevron, tonight. I was thinking about, I remember a case study in personal evangelism. It was a couple of her relatives when Steve and Whitney had first moved here, that we were in their living room in downtown Decatur somewhere. Anyway, this dog came up, jumped up on the couch, and I'm not sure how it happened. I just know it happened. I could feel it happening. I wish Steve had taken the course, take it personally at that point as well, because that dog literally ate the liner of my coat out in the back of it. And yeah, it's just giving one up for the team there. I'm certainly glad, as much as it liked the liner of that coat, it never tasted blood while I was back there. Zephaniah chapter 3. We have gone through now this entire book. We're going to close it out tonight. And it will not take us very long to do that. But it's really one of the most dramatic turns in all of Scripture that you'll find. You find this entire book is given to judgment. This entire book is given to God saying, look, I'm tired of it and it's coming down. It's time now. It's not because he wanted to. In fact, you'll see the opposite is true before we're done. But it's because their behavior kept on. They kept rejecting his admonition. They kept rejecting his callbacks. And so he's finally saying, it's enough. But then the people respond. And now you see this dramatic, this transformative chapter now of who God really is. So often people will say, well, we don't preach, you know, the Old Testament, that just shows a God of wrath. That just shows a God of judgment. No, no, not at all. It certainly shows that side of his holiness. It shows that he takes sin very seriously. But look, God is the same God in the New Testament as he was in the Old Testament. So don't ever forget that. This is the same God. But don't forget this. God was the same God in the Old Testament as he is in the New Testament. This is the same God. I get confused by those who have this teaching that somehow you only really want to preach the New Testament. The Old Testament doesn't really have a lot for us. No, it's the Old Testament that introduces us to the full character of God. I come back to the place in Zephaniah chapter 3 that you see really the whole encompassing character of God, the whole balancing of God's character. In fact, for sake of argument, let's begin reading at verse 1. We're going to focus on verses 14 through the end of the chapter, but I just want you to see how this chapter starts, how it continues, and then the dramatic change. Zephaniah 3 and verse 1, woe to her that is filthy and polluted, to the oppressing city. He's speaking now of his own people. He's speaking of Judah. He's speaking of Jerusalem. She obeyed not the voice. She received not correction. She trusted not in the Lord. She drew not near to her God. Her princes within her are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves. They gnaw at the bones till the morrow, not the bones till the morrow. Her prophets are light and treacherous persons. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law. The just Lord is in the midst thereof. He will not do iniquity. Every morning doth he bring his judgment to light. He faileth not. But the unjust knoweth no shame. I've cut off the nations. Now he's speaking of others that he's bringing judgment on. Their towers are desolate. I made their streets waste that none passeth by. Their cities are destroyed so that there is no man, that there is none inhabitant. I said, surely thou wilt fear me. What's he saying that for? Because of the judgment he's bringing. Surely now they're going to turn to him. Surely thou wilt fear me, wilt receive instruction, so their dwellings should not be cut off. Howsoever I punish them. But they rose early and corrupted all their doings. Therefore, wait ye upon me, saith the Lord. In other words, I'll just tell you now, it's coming. You wouldn't listen, you wouldn't learn, so now it comes. He's speaking now of Babylon. Saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey, for my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms, to pour upon them mine indignation, even all my fierce anger, for all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. For then will I turn to the people a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord, to serve him with one consent. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my suppliants, even the daughter of my dispersed, shall bring mine offering. In that day shalt thou not be ashamed for all thy doings, wherein thou hast transgressed against me. For then I will take away out of the midst of thee them that rejoice in thy pride, and thou shalt no more be haughty because of my holy mountain. I will also leave in the midst of thee an afflicted and poor people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall not do iniquity, nor speak lies, neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth, for they shall feed and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Now, here's what he's done. He's saying, judgment. I've given you warning after warning. Now, clear down to verse 8. He's saying, I'm bringing judgment. But then there was a remnant who turned their hearts to him. He starts describing from verse 9 on that there was a remnant left over that said, our God is still Jehovah God. We are still going to follow him. Now this is what you see, a God who is pronouncing judgment, a God who is pronouncing wrath upon them, now is longing and looking for those who are willing to come to him. And I want you to see now what his attitude toward them is when he recognizes, when he sees their repentance and them placing their faith in Jehovah God. He says in verse 14, now that we recognize that they're coming back to me, sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord hath taken away thy judgments, he hath cast out thine enemy. The king of Israel, even the Lord, is in the midst of thee. Thou shalt not see evil anymore. You know what's taking place? In verses 14 and 15, it's the Lord that now is redeeming his people. He's restoring them. Now, let's go back to the principle of prophecy. Charles Ryrie is the one who painted a beautiful picture. It's the picture of the mountaintops now. You're seeing twofold. You're seeing the near prophetic fulfillment, and then you're looking past that to the second mountain to see the ultimate fulfillment of prophecy. You're seeing the near fulfillment that he has restored now the kingdom of Judah. In fact, while Zephaniah is being written, and shortly thereafter, they're going through this incredible resurgence, this revival that is taking place in Judah. So he's speaking immediately of this, but there's also the far-reaching prophecy that has not yet taken place, and that is ultimate redemption of the nation of Israel. It's ultimate redemption, some of that already taking place now with his people. You see in verses 14 and 15 the great protection. What predominantly has been this book of judgment, this book of wrath now has turned this huge corner. And so when they see this, the people of God see it, you know what their immediate response is? Their immediate response is to throw a party. Look, the Bible says that when one sinner repents, the Bible says that there is joy. There's literally, when you start studying that word joy, it means a hilarious joy. It means a party kind of joy. It's a celebration that's taking place. Do you remember when David was coming back with the Ark of the Covenant? When they were bringing back finally from the Philistines the Ark of the Covenant, David, along with all of his other men, he was dancing. I mean, he was throwing it down in the middle of the street to the point that his wife, who was the daughter of Saul, she had a serious problem. She said, How in the world? A king ought not to be behaving himself in such a way. He'd taken off his kingly robe at that point. He was dancing just simply in a bare garment. And he was making literally a spectacle. If people were watching on saying, this is our king. She looked at that and she was horrified. How dare you carry yourself with such humility? How humiliating for me. My father would have never acted that way. No, Saul would have never acted that way. Saul got excited over things that maybe were not nearly so spiritual, and which is why David was now king. I think we need to learn something from that. A couple of weeks ago, I was having a conversation with some people that we were talking about clapping in church. And there was used to be a big debate going on that there shouldn't be any clap. Never should there be clapping in church. And I was explaining how, quite frankly, there's a lot of people today that maybe didn't grow up in church. They came from a whole different background. They got saved. And to them, to say amen or hallelujah, or to say, you know, as I heard one guy say in Sand Mountain years ago at a camp meeting, you know, shake that tree till the coon comes down is what he said, as far as for the preacher to stay on point and what he's preaching, as if somehow that's more spiritual than clapping. But I can remember, and we were having that discussion, I said, look, if a person is affirming, can clapping not be the exact same thing as saying, I'm in agreement with this? I'm behind this. I'm celebrating this. I don't know where it ever got started, but when we started doing baptisms, it just kind of spontaneously started that the church started collapsing. I think that's a very appropriate response. In fact, can I go further with you? When you hear about somebody being saved, you and I ought to be jumping up and down. Bruce ought to have competition somewhere in here about what happens in the auditorium. Why? Because that's exactly what's taking place in heaven. That's exactly what's taking place in Zephaniah chapter 3 and verses 14 and 15. There is a party that's going on. It's incredible what's taking place. By the way, in the New Testament, it says there's joy. It doesn't say that it's the angels that are rejoicing. Get this. It says that there is joy in the presence of the angels. I'll hit on that a little more in just a moment because this passage hits on the same thing. Verse 15 talks about, it talks about the source of their joy. Why are these people so excited? Why are they having this basically party that's taking place? This is why. Because in verse 15 it says, "The Lord hath taken away thy judgments. He hath cast out thine enemy. The king of Israel, even the Lord, is in the midst of thee. Thou shalt not see evil anymore." Their punishment has been removed. Now, no longer are they underneath the judgmental hand of God. They literally now, God is saying, "I'm not only not bringing judgment, I'm bringing protection against those that I was going to use to bring judgment upon you." By the way, do you see in all this the sovereign hand of God? For the children of Israel, these enemies of theirs, which was the object of judgment, they couldn't get to them unless God was going to allow them to. Now, he says, now you have my protection. They're not going to be able to get to you. Don't think for a second in your life that God has anyone that puts him on guard. Don't think for a moment in your life that God is never sovereignly in control. He sees every circumstance. He sees every incident. Even as Jeff was talking about tonight, there are no coincidences with God. There are none. None. There are no coincidences. And so we take great faith in that. We take great trust in that. And to be very clear with you, we take great celebration in that. It's not just the story of the redemption of the nation of Judah here, but I think it's also a great story of what God does when the gospel takes place in a person's heart. I think we shortchange Scripture. The fact is, our sin, we have earned God's wrath. We've been separated from God. We have Adam's seed in us. We're spiritually separated from God. We're spiritually dead is what we are. But because of his grace now, in Jesus Christ, because of his grace, when we return to him, Christ has made his redemptive work available to us. Just like God turned back the enemies of Israel and accomplished his redemptive work, there's also another enemy that's out there. Now, take your Bibles and turn, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 2. I want you to see this. I want you to see the great enemy that we have, and I want you to hear what's declared upon him. Hebrews chapter 2, and look at verses 14 and 15. Hebrews 2 and verse 14. It says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part in the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them whom through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." You know what he says right here? He says, the great liar, the great enemy of our soul, the one who constantly is bringing up death to us. Jesus Christ said, by way of his resurrection, he's defeated Satan. So listen very closely. Satan cannot get through to you except through the sovereign hand of God. And God has complete control and power over Satan. The defeat of the enemy, coupled with this freedom from judgment, I have to tell you this, we are free from death. If you and I grasp this, I was reading an article, I can't remember who wrote it a couple of weeks ago, but if we truly understood that heaven was reality for us, there's some things in our life that would just go away. And one of the things that he said was very interesting to me. You know one of the things that would go away? A bucket list. For a person who's going to spend eternity in heaven, what's a bucket list for? Well, there's just so many things that I want to accomplish. I want to be able to go see, I don't know, Zimbabwe. I want to be able to go see, I want to go do this. I want to be able to accomplish this. I want to, skateboard in Iceland. What is a bucket list For a believer who, upon death, is going to be absent with the Lord, what is the point of all these physical, I'm going to go cliff diving in Hawaii. If you ever hear that I go skydiving, that was not on my bucket list. Somebody pushed me. But we have these things on our bucket list. For a Christian, look, what's the point of a bucket list? Because everything on that bucket list, you're going to be able to do much more enjoyably, no fear, and you're going to be able to get there a lot quicker and a lot less expensive in your glorified state. On the bucket list of a believer, Jeff hit on this, there ought to be one item on the bucket list of a believer. Because there's only one thing that you and I can do here on earth in this life that we'll never be able to do in eternity. And that is to tell and to lead someone to Jesus Christ. Now, if you truly believe what you say you believe, then why in the world are you and I investing so much in things that matter so little? It's not that we ought not to enjoy life, but my word. The fact is, by the time you get old enough and have saved up enough money to enjoy it, your body's screaming at you that you can't enjoy it anymore. And yet we continue on. And I'm speaking to those who now in their 30s and 40s, you're still playing the same game that the world plays. You're still trying to stockpile. You're still trying to put everything aside. I'm trying to build all this up because one day I want to be, man, one day I want to be very secure in my retirement. I want to be clear about this. I am very safe and secure in my retirement. Because my retirement is already being, my retirement home, it's already been in the process of being built. It's been worked on now for 41 years. It's been worked on. Can you imagine? I'm planning on living till 85. That kind of blows Joy's plans out of the water, but that's what I'm planning on. That's what they're rejoicing about. We just forget what we should be rejoicing about as believers in Christ. They're rejoicing this impending judgment, and now it's all changed. But what's the big deal of this? The big deal of this is the change is that the King has come. When you look in these verses, it says the King has shown up. It says at the end of verse 15, even the Lord is in the midst of thee, that thou shalt not see evil anymore. Christ said it this way at the end of his ministry, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. The moment that you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, the Lord gave the promise in John chapter 14 that he was going to send another comforter and he was going to be with you always. He was going to teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I've commanded unto you. So the King is with us. We often use this idea of God being with us as this kind of staunch on sin. Well, you know, the Lord's watching. The Lord's watching you. Be very careful. The Lord's watching you. And we do that with our children. And I think that the fear is the beginning of knowledge, the fear of the Lord. But it's just the beginning. We need to teach a much bigger picture of God. We need to teach our children, quite frankly, who go through their entire teenage life many times with this fear that I'm alone. This insecurity of who really is my friend, who is with me. We ought to be teaching them over and over. Our security is not found in how many friends we have or what their social class is of those friendships around us. Look, you know Christ is your Savior. You have the God of the universe who is right here with you at all times. He's going to give you the strength. He's going to give you the knowledge. He's going to give you the wisdom. He's going to give you the boldness to overcome that you'll be more. You're not just going to be a conqueror. You're going to be more than a conqueror through him that loved us. Here's where the catch comes. I think a lot of times in our modern evangelicalism, our modern way of witnessing, I think we mess up. And please take this to heart. For those of us who went through the Take It Personally, I'm going to add a little caveat to this. I think we mess up when in our evangelism we make the goal, the point of salvation, to be heaven. I think we mess up terribly. The goal of salvation, the purpose of salvation, is not a place. the great reward of salvation, the great purpose in salvation is a personal relationship. It's not, the great joy of salvation is not that we have heaven. The great joy of salvation is that we have God, that we have a personal relationship with God for that which we were created to walk with Him and to talk with Him and to bring glory to Him. That's the goal of the gospel. So when we're sharing the gospel, be very clear that we don't shortchange this deal. And I do it very often that, man, listen, you want to come to Christ, you want to be saved because when you die, you want to go to heaven. Heaven is just an effect. Heaven's just one of those things that's thrown in. It's a benefit, it's a feature of having a personal relationship with God that you've never had before. That God now is not just your Lord, He's not just your Savior, but He's your guide, He's your protector, He's your strength, He's your grace, He's your mercy, He's your sustainer, He is everything. That's what you get when you get salvation, that the Lord is with me. Second truth is not only His protection, and then we're finished here. I want you to see the grace. And I want you to see this. This is a big one now. I want you to see how God revels in His own grace. This is, I don't want to be irreverent here. But in verses 16 through 20, it's almost the picture of you seeing God looking at a mirror and being overjoyed with Himself. By the way, He's the only creature that should be able to do that. We're overjoyed with what God's doing in us. God's self-sustaining. God is looking in the mirror of His own grace, and He's rejoicing in His own grace. Here we go, you ready? Verse 16. In that day, it shall be said to Jerusalem, "Fear thou not," and to Zion, "Let not thine hands be slack." Here's one of my most favorite verses in all of Scripture. "The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in His love. He will joy over thee with singing. I will gather them that are sorrowful for the solemn assembly, who are of thee, to whom the reproach of it was a burden. Behold, at that time I will undo all that afflict thee. I will save her that halteth, and gather her that was driven out. And I will get them praise and fame in every land where they have been put to shame. At that time will I bring you again, even in the time that I gather you. For I will make you a name and a praise among all the people of the earth, when I turn back your captivity before your eyes, saith the Lord." You talk about, when you consider where this started, when you consider what is taking place, what He's talking about in verse 8, and now to come to where we are in verses 16 through 20, what a transformation. And here's the beautiful picture of it. In verse 17, it says, "The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty, He will save." The phrase literally is tied in together here in that it says that the Lord is with thee, He is mighty to save. The word mighty there, if you want to put it out in the margin, it literally is the word that means warrior. It is that actual word that's used here. He says He is a warrior. He is fighting for His children. You know, Job talks about this, and Job, he uses the same kind of language in Job 16 and verse 14, that it seemed like, and he says, "It seems like the Lord is a warrior against me." Well, in actuality, He wasn't. God never did fully explain from what we can see in the pages of Scripture. I'm certain that Job understands now. But God never fully explained Himself to Joseph, what He was doing through his life, the purposes of what He was bringing through. Joseph had no consciousness of this cosmic conversation going on between God and the great accuser. So it seemed like God was against him, or in reality, God was his greatest warrior. God literally, again, I don't want to be irreverent here, but I want you to think about this. He's literally saying, "I have your back. Quit walking in fear. Quit looking at the day coming up and dreading what's coming. I am your Lord, I'm with you, and I am mighty to save. I'm a warrior, I'm fighting for you." That's literally what he's saying here in this verse of Scripture. He talks about the spiritual battle. Now, what's the point of the spiritual battle? It reminds us our salvation, just like the salvation of Israel, it reminds us this gift of grace, it came at a very hard-fought victory. You know, Paul even tells the Ephesians, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world. He's saying this is a spiritual battle that's going on. Well, the greatest warrior in all of this is God fighting on our behalf. God is fighting on David Cain's behalf. That's an amazing thought when we think about him being mighty to save. We're told here, it's not just that he's fighting on our behalf. You look at the rest of verse 17. It says, he will rejoice over thee with joy. Get this. It doesn't just say that he's rejoicing over you. It says he's rejoicing over you with joy. He's double speaking now. He's saying, man, I'm dancing over you, and then I'm adding a dance on top of the dance, is what he's saying. Now, I love the rest of the picture here that he says. He will rest in his love. Do you get it now? God is looking at himself, and he's saying, how much I love my people. Holiness is his preeminent characteristic. But I will tell you this, just behind that is his grace. His holiness demanded the sacrifice. His grace, his love, provided the sacrifice. And now what he's saying to you and I in this dispensation is that he rests in the finished work of Jesus Christ. He's not just asking you to rest in the finished work. He says, I am resting in the finished work. That's why Christ could say, it is done. It's paid in full. At the cross, Jesus is resting. God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, is resting in his love. Because it's right after that that he said, I'm giving my spirit up. He was done. He was now coming to rest in his love. And then look at the end of verse 17. Think of the most beautiful voice that you've ever heard in your life. Think of the most beautiful singer, the most beautiful song that you've ever heard in your life. Most beautiful choir, perhaps, you've ever heard in your life. Now imagine to hear the voice that created the voice. The one who invented music. The one who designed music. The one who's put it all together. Music was his idea. Art was his idea. Now grasp this. Can you imagine? You know, you have this show, The Voice. Let me tell you something. If you want to post something about how excited you are about The Voice, then post Zephaniah 3 and verse 17. That's The Voice. There is no one that's standing before God in any area. But can you imagine at the end of verse 17, it says that he will joy over thee with singing. Okay, so Pastor, what kind of spiritual picture is he trying to paint here? Okay, that's a good question, so let's answer it. Our God is singing a song of praise about his grace in saving you. Our God is singing over you. Imagine, what kind of version of Amazing Grace does God sing? Can you imagine him singing over us? That's why Christ said, you know, an earthly father, if he prays for bread, does he give him a stone? Does he give him a snake? No. Earthly father gives good gifts. Then he puts it this way. Imagine what a heavenly father, what kind of gifts does he bring? I think some of us have this picture that God is kind of begrudgingly, he kind of begrudgingly saved us. Oh, well, it's about time Jeff Parker gets saved. Hudgens. Did you say Jeff Hudgens? You know how long I've been working on that kid? And now he's what? How old are you, Jeff? 78? And now finally, he's coming to Christ. Okay, well, I said I would do it, so here I'm saving you. No! No. Now here's where we come to this. In the scripture, if you study closely the context, when he says that there is joy in the presence of angels over one sinner that repents, who is it that's expressing this joy? It's not believers. It's not you and me. It's God that's throwing the party. What you see around the throne are those who are all getting excited because God's getting excited. And how is he getting excited? He's literally singing over his grace, his redemptive work that has called you from darkness into light. Take your Bibles and turn to Luke 15, and we'll be done. Luke chapter 15. If you don't believe that that's the picture given in Scripture, in Luke chapter 15, you're going to see this painted beautifully because the Lord is describing himself. Now, the point of Luke 15 and the prodigal son really was pointed to the elder, but you learn and we glean really a great deal from watching him with the younger. In Luke chapter 15, let's go to verse 15. Let's go to verse 15 of Luke 15. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of the country. Prodigal son, he's gone. He spent all of his money. All his friends are now gone. And he sent him into his fields to feed swine, which for a young Jewish young man was the ultimate insult. You couldn't go any lower in society than where this prodigal son has gone. He is at the end, literally, of himself. Verse 16, and he would have fain filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. In other words, he tried. The scripture says he couldn't even do that. He couldn't get to the corn husk before the pigs could. No man would give unto him. He was, what did we talk about this past week? He was poor in spirit. He was spiritually bankrupt. He had no ability to help himself at all out of this situation. Verse 17, and when he came to himself, in other words, he realized, my salvation is found in only one place. There's only one place I can turn. When he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? Get this, he's speaking of his servants. He's the son, but he's speaking of his servants. They're living high on the hog. I'm eating what the hogs eat. And I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of the hired servants. Here's what he's saying. He's saying what we say. We come to God, Lord, please, Lord, save me. Lord, I know that I'm not worthy. Lord, and here's where we push it too far. Lord, I know that you don't even want me. Lord, I'm just begging you, please, Lord, please, just fit me in here somewhere into your plan. Somewhere, just slide me in by the skin of my teeth. What? That's not God's attitude toward your salvation. Verse 19. And I'm no more worthy to be called thy servant. Make me as one of thy hired servants. Verse 20. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him. Why did his father see him? Why did his father see him? Because his father was looking for him. His father saw him and had compassion. If you study that, it wasn't that when he saw him, he finally had compassion. That compassion was already there. He saw him. This compassion was already present with him. Now, what's his attitude toward him here? It's about time. Hey, look, go get some clothes. My son, he's finally come home. He finally listened to what I said. See, that's the way you and I are a lot of times. Our children finally get right, and we say, well, it's about time. I've been telling you this for years. That's not God. That's not how he operates. It's not his attitude toward us. He says here, when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, and what's the next word? Ran. Who ran? God ran. The father ran to the son and fell on his neck and kissed him. Can you imagine the picture here of the father running? We sing that song, Forgive, and play the video. It is the father that is running to the son, and he buries, I want you to see the picture here. He buries his face in the neck of his son. He draws him to himself and buries his neck and kissed him. Where's Noah? I told you so. Now you better have the right words to say. What did he say? I'm waiting for that. I'm sorry. No, the son's already showing his repentance. He's already showing his change of mind. He's coming now. He's saying, Lord, I'm coming to you. And the Lord is showing him an unbelievable level of grace. By the way, Cecil Berry, you know what his name really is? Prodigal. You know what Mike Anderson's real name is? It's Prodigal. We are the prodigal son. And he says, now, my son's come home. Go get the finest robe. Go get the signet ring. He's not just my son. He's my adopted son. That means he has all the rights and the privileges of a full-blown son. A Roman citizen would have understood this, that he's not just a son in waiting. He's not just a son that one day will have the rights and privileges. He has my full authority. Now go through the party. Man, let's kill the best thing we have. It wasn't the servants that were dancing. It wasn't the family members that were dancing. Get this, at the party for the prodigal son, do you know who was dancing the biggest jig in the house? The father. There was no one that was more excited than the father himself. And I got to tell you something, when I think about that, our God is singing over us. I wish I was one that responded by shouting. I wish I was a camp meeting guy. I'm like a woman. I just start crying. Man, our God's singing. He's dancing. If I was small enough, I'd dance. That's what God's doing over you and me. And by the way, can I tell you this? Every single time the father came around the edge of the house and he saw his son back in the field, the urge to dance cranked up all over again because he knew where his son was. And now my son is home. In the middle of the night, there had to be in the middle of the night where the father woke up and he couldn't sleep because of his excitement when he realized that just the bedroom over that once was empty, the covers were pristine, the sheets were never soiled or stained. Now his son was back in the fold. Go back to Zephaniah 3. Just in case you're wondering if this is true. In verse 20, and we finish out Zephaniah. At that time will I bring you again, even the time that I gather you. For I will make you a name and a praise among all the people of the earth when I turn back your captivity before your eyes. Here's the last three words. Can I encourage you to underline three words here? He says at the end, saith the Lord. You know what he's literally saying here? Yahweh. This is literally how it reads. Yahweh has spoken. Everything that was just said. And he uses his highest order of name. It's the name that the scribes would never dare to put the vowel points in. It's the highest name. Do you know why it's the highest name to the Jewish people? And it should be the highest name for you and me. It's not Savior. It's not Redeemer. The highest name that you and I could ever have for our God is that which he declared himself. It's Yahweh, which means the God who keeps covenant. Don't ever let someone come to you and say, well, you're his son, but if you mess up here, you're probably going to lose your sonship. You ought to become very angry at that because that doesn't match up with Yahweh. He is the covenant keeper. And listen to me. When it comes to your and my salvation, when it comes to the joy that he has over our salvation, when it comes to his rejoicing with joy that comes to our salvation, when it comes to his joy with singing over our salvation, he says, Yahweh, the covenant keeper, has spoken. Now walk in that grace. Let's stand together tonight.